Today we are in Acts 7. We are going to do all 60 verses. So for the next 2 hours, we are going to just dig. What? I don't get that much time.
We got dessert.
George's like, there's like 15 apple desserts back there, right? So a couple Sundays ago in Acts 6, we went through 8 through 15, and the message was called Full of Grace. And we started a new section, this whole new section of the gospel and the move of the gospel, because it was supposed to go to Jerusalem first, then Judea and Samaria, and then the outer edges of the world. So this is the beginning of this new section, and God's plan was to move this gospel all over. And Stephen, filled with grace and power, does great signs and wonders among the people. And because they could not resist the wisdom and spirit, they accused him of blasphemy. Blasphemous words against Moses, which normally always leans towards the law, the representation of the law, and blasphemy towards God, which typically for these really hard-hearted, stiff-necked Jewish people was the temple. And they were saying that he said that Jesus would destroy the place, and while they were fixed on Stephen's face, they couldn't help but see the Holy Spirit just absolutely glowing within him. His face shone like an angel, but he hadn't said a word yet since they accused him. And I think that this is such a great step forward to finding really what he said after he had heard all their accusations, and then he stepped out, and that's what we're going to read today. Our question last Sunday was, what would it take to be confident in your faith? The faith that you struggle with on the day-to-day, the faith that you just go like, man, I don't know why I'm wrestling with this so much, but that kind of faith, the confidence, is to really understand and receive God's grace, so that way we can operate in our faith, because we said that grace precedes faith, amen? So today, Acts 7, verses 1 through 60, this passage, we will see that Stephen doesn't seek an acquittal. At no point does he say this. Instead, Stephen uses scripture that charges Israel with consistently rejecting God and those he sent to fulfill his purpose for his people. So today's question is, what do you value more than Jesus? What do you value more than Jesus? And you go, well, Garrett, I don't value anything more than Jesus, but we will find out whether that's true or not. So let's pray, and then we'll get into the word. Heavenly Father, we just praise you and thank you for your patience with us as we're sorting out this faith that you've given us, this incredible gift of grace that we're wrestling to understand it. And Lord, to give us this incredible example of Stephen, to bring this testimony, to go all the way back to the beginning, to reveal who you are as God. Lord, today I would ask that you would open up ears today, that necks would become a little loose, that they would be able to receive your yoke this morning, Lord, and that you would be glorified in our fellowship and our time together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Verse 1 says, then the high priest said, are these things so? Which isn't like a normal question to ask inside a court hearing, right? He's basically saying like, are you guilty or not? Which I don't think in any, you know, CSI or judge kind of show or anything like this, if I've ever heard a judge just say that to the person who's defending themselves. So it's not, this isn't like a normal way of doing it, but this is Caiaphas. This is, he's standing, he was, remember, it was the synagogue of freedom that the Hellenist Christians or the Hellenist Jews that claimed blasphemies, and they did all these serious accusations to bring him before the council of the Sanhedrin. So now he's in the Council of Sanhedrin, the same guy that was judging Peter and John for the incredible miracle, right? And the same high priest that was judging Jesus now has another one of these Christian types in front of him again. So verses 2 through 8. And he said, brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory, appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. And he said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to the land I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, he shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. When he says brethren and fathers, he addresses these judges as men who share a common heritage. These weren't strangers to him. They believed in the same God. They still believed in Hashem, is what they would call him, the name. It was too holy for them to say. But he counted them brothers. And he says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. This is such a beautiful verse because the God of glory is what starts out this passage. And it just so happens at the end, we're going to see that Stephen then sees the glory of God. It's two bookends on this beautiful passage. To honor the God of glory, to eventually, at some point in your life, to see the glory of God. And it, which I found interesting because he's quoting, this is Genesis 11. And because God's glory was linked to the temple and the tabernacle in the Old Testament, in Exodus 29, verse 43, and also in 40, his defense starts from the beginning of Israel. And he says, get out of your country, calling them out of their place of comfort. And you may ask yourself, has God called you to come out of the place that you're comfortable in? And then you have to ask yourself, what is it that you're comfortable in? And so then they came out of the land, which showed that they were obedient on leaving their homeland. And I was going to put a whole map up here, but if you guys really wanted to kind of see it and like me play charades, Mediterranean Sea's here. We got Jerusalem down here. We got the Red Sea slug down below, right? And then up here at the top, over on the far right-hand side, is a country called Ur. And that's where he was at. And Haran was up in the northern part of it on the far left side, the western side of Mesopotamia. And when he came down into this promised land, he never quite made it there to stay. He was kind of all over in the northern part of Jerusalem. So it says, a promise to give him descendants of the land. Stephen points out that they are the receivers of God's promise. It's easy for Stephen to be able to stand in front of these other Jews and be able to say, hey, look, Abraham was promised a seed, and maybe even smile a little bit in the middle of this sermon and go, we just happen to be that seed. We're the fulfilled promise that God had for Abraham. And his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, which meaning Egypt, in Genesis 15, 13 through 14, during the covenant God was making with Abram, he told him that his descendants would be strangers in a land not theirs, and they would afflict them for 400 years, and the nation that they serve, God will judge. And then he gave them this covenant of circumcision. And this has always bewildered some people. I've always been fascinated with what that really means. And of course, it kind of turned into a silly conversation. But the circumcision of being this cutting away of the flesh, a little bit symbolic for me, this cutting away of the flesh, to be separated, to be made separate for God. But it was a very distinct thing, and this was a promise. Could you imagine the creator of heaven and of earth saying, hey, George, I just want you to know I'm going to make your second toe longer than all the rest, and it's going to be a sign that you're mine. And any of your other descendants that have the second toe that's longer, and I'm just using this because this is what Brandon said, right? They're all going to leave it to Brandon. I'm just going to use it and run with it, right? But what if there was a specific sign that God had with you and that this was going to be his promise to be fulfilled? It would be something very special to be able to say, I am his. I am his. So the covenant of circumcision, God made the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 that all the families of the world would be blessed through God's provision and providence. And the covenant made in Genesis 15 showed that God would do it. This was the unilateral government that we talked about several months back when we were in the book of Hebrews. This is where Abraham fell into a deep sleep. They'd cut out all the animals and laid them all out. And God made this promise, and that ball of fire went back and forth through it, making the covenant, saying, this is the covenant that I make. This is the promise that I make. We serve a God that made a unilateral covenant that he would do it. In Genesis 17, and circumcision was an outward sign of that covenant and all the people that were tied to Abraham. And it says that Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And if you count it all like I did, you're like, there's not 12 there. There was 10, and then there's Joseph, there was 11, but Joseph had two more kids, and those two were counted, right? Verses 9 through 16. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom. There it is again, God giving wisdom, right? Just like Stephen, he was full of grace and power. Over and over again, they could not resist his wisdom. In the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine, great trouble came over the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. Listen to the language. And it was the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, not the first. They came and saw him the first time, did not recognize him. The second time they did. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in a tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor and the father of Shechem. The patriarchs were the sons of Jacob, and he became known as Israel. Does anybody know chapter when Jacob became Israel? It's the oldest sport on the planet. It's called wrestling. I believe it's God's sport. It's in Genesis 32. And it's when Jacob came and wrestled with the angel. And the angel obviously won. And he says, you will now be called Israel, because it means one who wrestles or struggles with God. So if you find yourself, and I'm just going to pause for a second, if you find yourself in a struggle with the Lord, it's okay. If you find yourself wrestling with him, wrestling for your will versus his, just let you know, you may walk away with a limp. Joseph was loved by his father. I want you guys to hear this. He was loved by his father, and it made his brothers jealous. They were envious of him. So they sold him into Egypt in Genesis 37. And it says, God gives Joseph favor, and he becomes second in command. And Pharaoh says, no one shall lift their foot without Joseph's approval. Does that just give you chills? Joseph, who was favored and chosen by God to deliver his family, came, was then eventually brought up to second in command. And literally, Pharaoh loved him so much, he said, nobody will do anything without your approval. Famine strikes. Joseph's brothers go to Egypt for grain, but they don't recognize him at first. This is Genesis 42, verse 8. But the second time Joseph was made known, So we got to point it out for a second. It seems that when God has chosen somebody for his people to deliver them, and they don't recognize it at first, and we still have the Jewish nation today that still don't recognize Christ as the Messiah. But let me ask you, if Christ came back, let's just say wild story, right? He comes back on a horse and a tongue like a sword and eyes like flames coming out of the sky, coming back into Israel. You think maybe they'll notice him this time? It's the second time that they noticed him. The second time Joseph was recognized. And in verse 16, they carried him back. So he jumps ahead a little bit to kind of talk about something very unique. And I would say that there's a little bit of, you know, semantics in the words. But I would venture to say, if you're standing before 71 men who are wanting to kill you and you knew that was a possibility, you know, you're probably talking a little bit faster and maybe didn't get all the points exactly right. But regardless, the point is this. Joseph was buried in Shechem in Joshua 24. Jacob was buried in Machpelah in Genesis 49, which Abraham bought the cave from Ephron to bury Sarah. You guys may not know your Genesis history, but this is what happened, trust me. Today it is called the Tomb of the Patriarchs, where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all buried. So we've talked about this before. It's funny because when Peter was up on the temple and he was saying, hey, look, you know the grave of David? We have that grave. His body's in it. And he might as well have said, you know the tomb of the patriarchs where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are also buried? Their bodies are all in there too. But for some reason, the tomb of Jesus is empty. Why is that? This has been handed down. The men that they're standing in front of were men that have continually rejected the messenger of God. They've continually rejected his ordinances and oracles. They've continually rejected these things and pushed back on them over and over again. And this is what Stephen's saying. He's saying, I'm just going to tell you guys from the beginning, since you guys want to accuse me of all these things, I just want to tell you from the very beginning, our fathers have been doing this. And then he's also making a point. When I looked at the map, he's also making a point that all these men are also buried outside the promised land. Nobody's in Jerusalem. All of them were buried outside. And you go, what's the significance in that? The Jews held such a firm ground. They white-knuckled Jerusalem. They white-knuckled the temple. They white-knuckled all their people because they believed that that was the place that God would come. That's the place that God would hear you best. But for some reason, God had moved all over the surrounding area, that there wasn't one area that could contain him. And so in verse 17 through 22, he says this. He says, but when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. And this man dealt treacherously with our people, and he oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they may not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. The people grew and multiplied. Stephen points out the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. And if you look at this promise, here's what happens is, the nation of Israel had come into captivity of Egypt, And Pharaoh was holding them, not necessarily as slaves, but they were definitely captive. And he started restricting their movements and started restricting exactly how much they were going to keep growing as a nation, because they started growing huge, right? And so a eugenist, the earliest documented eugenist, maybe he thought, you know, if we just start killing off all their boys, they won't be able to continue to spread their seed. So let's do that. Let's start. You see any similarity for some reason when Jesus was born and Herod couldn't stand it? He's like, oh, please let me know where this young king is so I can go worship him. But then he said secretly behind the scenes, oh, anybody under 18 months or 2 years old, because he wanted to know about how old would he be? Let's kill all the boys at this age. He's a Jesus type. He's a Jesus type. So he was well-pleasing to God. Joseph, being a Hellenist Christian, is understood to study the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Torah. And in Exodus 2:2, it says that he was a beautiful child. This Moses was beautiful. In Hebrews 11:23, it says they saw he was beautiful. I actually started looking just a little bit in Jewish history to kind of see a little bit more. It's not 100% heavily documented, but it is acknowledged the fact that they said when Moses was a young boy and he would walk in the markets, people would stop and look at him. He was stunning. There was something different about this kid. He was stunning. It was all double takes. It shows that God's care for Moses and his role from his birth, from his care to his education and his wisdom. And it says this other king dealt treacherously with Israel. Too many Israelites, so the plan was to kill them off. But God was preparing a deliverer. God was preparing this deliverer of the Israelites in Egypt, and the deliverer was Moses. Here's how Moses looked at it. In Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 27, it says this: by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible by faith. Let's just paint the picture. He was brought in by Pharaoh's daughter, literally in the greatest affluence possible, the best education, the best chariots, the best everything. He spent 40 years trying to be somebody. This great pillar within Egypt history, right? He's trying to be this great person. And yet now he says that choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing away. We're going to see that in this next passage in verse 23 through 29. This is what it says. It says, now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffering wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. The next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Man, talk about just gaslighting the guy, right? Like totally throwing it back up in his face. Then at, At this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. This is a specific reference of time. Moses' life can be broken up into years of 40. 40 years trying to be somebody, 40 years trying to be nobody, and 40 years saying, this is what God has called him to come be. I want you guys to understand something. God wanted to use Moses early on, but waited till he was 80. I don't think that's some of your story here today. Close, praise the Lord. George is 79. He may get a staff next year. So, here's what's great to understand and know about this. We wrestle with this all the time. How's God going to use me? What does he want to use me for? I know who I am in the dark. Why would he want to use somebody like me? I'm such a mess. And that's the best place to be. Because we had a guy who was already a murderer. And now he's going out to Midian to say, hey, look, I don't want to do anything but just sit there and hang on these hills and chase sheep around. And that's it. I want you guys to know something, that Moses came out of his royal environment to not just visit, but to defend and assist his brethren. He came out of this Egyptian affluence to step down to where his brothers were at. Please tell me you guys are seeing the picture here. That God himself stepped out of eternity to come down and intersect and meet with his people. It's an early picture. Moses then comes as a mediator and encourages them to not wrong each other, and they reject him. Sound familiar? Verses 30 through 34. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of a fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said, take your sandals off your feet, for this place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. 40 years had passed. And I'll tell you, when I read that word pass, for some reason it caught me, and I thought, just because 40 years had passed? Well, the word in the Greek is plerao. Plerao, which means to be fulfilled. 40 years had been fulfilled. There was a time that God had specifically picked that Moses would then be employed or commissioned to go free the people of Egypt. And then it was the angel of the Lord that he saw. So Moses saw an angel in the flames of a burning bush, but heard the voice of God. So I think that we can make the deduction that this angel of the Lord obviously was God. Could you imagine like being out there in hot desert, you know, sheep are hanging out maybe in the shade and some of the thickets and stuff like that, and maybe you're just, all of a sudden something catches your eye and you see this bush and it's literally on fire and you're looking at it and it's hard to kind of look at it, and you maybe in the fire you see something that just looks like an angel and you're like doing this thing and all of a sudden you hear the voice of God. And mind you, this was still not in Jerusalem. This is still not the promised land. And there's a point that Stephen's trying to make again. It's not at the temple that you think that God is at. He met our fathers everywhere outside of this area. I'm telling you, this sermon is so good. You can read it a few times. I read this thing so many times now. And then when I finally sat down just to break it down, I thought, man, there's a lot to this. There's so much that Stephen's doing. He's an orator. We just thought he was Stephen the deacon. We just thought he was going to serve the people so that the apostles continued to dedicate their time to prayer and sharing of the gospel. And he was just going to take care of a bunch of widow ladies, and that was it. But that's not what God had planned for Stephen. Stephen couldn't contain what had happened to him. The very Holy Spirit that he received, he couldn't hold it in anymore. So he had to share it. And so now he's saying Moses trembled and dared not look at it. This is Exodus, this is like an Exodus 3 thing, right? It says, this is holy ground. Stephen has already expressed that God's encounter with Abraham and Joseph was outside the promised land, pressing the council again that he is not opposed to the temple being a holy place, but it's not the only place where God, the God of glory, is met. I personally can tell you just from my own testimony, I've experienced God on a racetrack out in White City. I've experienced him in the quietness of my house, face down in my closet, praying. I've experienced him when I've been reading his word and just saying, Lord, what is it that I'm supposed to see? And then something just happens. I'm probably the furthest away from Jerusalem in the temple right now. But I've experienced him and felt him and heard him over and over and over again. Verses 35 through 36. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you ruler and judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. The one that God sent. He's saying this again. There's all this beautiful foundational work that he's laying out in front of them. This is the one that God sent. And he says, he brought them out. He delivered them. He brought them out. The sign that of signs and wonders whether it be the 10 plagues or everything that was going on. But Stephen, in his great wisdom, is drawing a link between Moses and Christ by using this kind of verbiage. Stephen recalls the Exodus to show that God provides redemption for his people. In Psalm 111, verse 9, it says, he sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. I just want you guys to know that this is the God that you serve today, or this is the God that you're learning to serve today. This isn't fairy tale. This is historical record. It's in multiple accounts, more than just the Bible that we have. And then in verse 37, it says this. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Stephen is getting really, this is Deuteronomy 18, by the way. He is so good when he studied, and now remember, he was part of the diaspora. He was a Hellenist Jew. He was already under tension against the Hebraic Jews, the ones that spoke Hebrew, that lived in the Jerusalem area, right? He was one of the Hellenists, and he was taking care of the Hellenist Christians, and then he was being accused by the Hellenist Jews, and then now he's standing before the Hellenist Jews of the Synagogue of Freedom and the Hebrew Jews. He's standing in front of all of them, and he's saying, this prophet that Moses was talking about, he's from our brethren. And he doubles down the link again between Moses and Christ. Verses 38 through 43. We're doing good. How are we doing? Okay. Good. I get thumbs up. Thanks. This is he who was sent in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. He's pointing out this rejection again. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to be before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offering sacrifice to idols and rejoiced the works of their hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. He then says, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifice during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship. I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Those of the Synagogue of Freedom accuse Stephen of speaking against the law. But Stephen points out that our fathers were there in the wilderness with Moses at Mount Sinai. They received the law of Moses, but would not obey it, but rejected and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. Imagine you being in captivity for so long. Imagine the Pharaoh that you were under is going to kill all your kids, all the male children under the age of two. Imagine this deliverer coming, and you see all these amazing signs and wonders, and then all of a sudden you're free walking through the middle of the Red Sea, and in that walk, in that 40-year walk, people around you start turning back to Egypt and go, man, you remember how good we had it back there? What causes somebody to turn back and go, well, it wasn't that bad? What is it that you've turned back and go, well, this isn't that bad? I wasn't that bad. I mean, I've done a few things wrong, but it's not that bad. In Joshua 24:14, it says this. It says, now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. They literally brought pagan gods with them, and out in the middle of the wilderness, as manna is falling from the sky, it's so crazy to me. They sacrifice to these little idols, these little things made by hands. What do we sacrifice to nowadays? What do you sacrifice your time for nowadays? This isn't in my notes, by the way. I feel like this is what I'm supposed to say. So imagine your phone. Imagine the time spent on your phone. Imagine the time you spend in front of Netflix. Fill in the blank. It doesn't even have, you're like, well, Garrett, I don't even watch TV. That's fine. Whatever your thing is. Imagine how much time and effort that is put in front of this idol that we sit in front of. And it just occupies all of our thoughts. This distraction, this thing that holds me completely contained, and for some reason I feel like there's nothing. I got a couple good things that come through that feed. There's like some really good things that are on there. We justify it. We justify how we put things before him. Stephen quotes Amos chapter 5, verses 25 and 27. He says, showing that even after being delivered from Egypt, some were still offering the sacrifice to false gods. That's what that quote's from. And then in 44 through 50, it says this, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received in him, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the day of David. So imagine this. This last generation has died off. God is very patient. So that generation, that wicked generation that was there, there were some Egyptians, not just Israelites, there were some Egyptians. It's if you look back in the text, it says mixed multitude. Or mixed people. The Egyptians that came with them, they were some of the ones that were carrying those idols with them. They go like, man, I just walked through the Red Sea, but I'm going to tell you something. This golden calf is pretty awesome. worked hard on making that thing, right? And God waited till that whole generation died off. And when they carried the mercy seat, right, and they carried all the tabernacle over into the promised land, Joshua is saying, hey, look, serve the Lord. Don't, you saw what he did. I don't have to tell you, right? You guys just saw that. He waited till they all died off. So, I forgot what verse I was on here. And the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the day of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob, but Solomon built him the house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as prophets say. And then he quotes Isaiah 66. He says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is this place for my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? The false witnesses accused Stephen of seeking to destroy the temple, but that is what Israel did. Moses built the tabernacle, and God dwelt in the Holy of Holies in Exodus 40. And then David wanted to build the temple, but God preserved it for Solomon. Never asked for that, but preserved it for Solomon. So David prepped the way for his son to come. So then Solomon builds the temple, and God's glory came. This is 1 Kings chapter 8. So Stephen, being accused as a blasphemer, outlines that he loves the God of glory. He's accused of being against the law, and he tells him about the law, and now he claims to speak against the temple, and he explains the temple and the history of Israel around it. Interestingly, God never commanded them to build that temple. It was David's idea. And he only said the tabernacle, which if you look at the tabernacle in comparison to Solomon's temple, it was so simple. It was cloth. It was covered wood. It was temporary. The problem is nowadays there's enough religions that are out there, not relationships, religions that are out there that will venerate a building. Oh, but do you see the Vatican? Oh, do you see all these beautiful things? And yes, the craftsmanship, absolutely beautiful. But to venerate a building over the Creator who literally made the stone that it was cut from, the Jews were no different. Israel was no different. They still venerate the temple, that it's this place. And even now that the second temple has been destroyed, they're still in this place of like, oh yeah, but when the next one, they're still seeking redemption. When this third temple is here, man, that's when it's going to happen again, right? Solomon's prayer, I had a look at it. I was so curious about how his prayer was for the dedication of the temple after he was done. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, it says, Solomon says this, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold heaven, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. Solomon knew, the wisest man of all of history. He knew, he said, the heavens can't even contain you. We cannot subject God only to Sunday in this building. We cannot subject God only to a temple mount. We can't say he's only in the holy place. We can't say, oh man, I remember church back then, man. The Lord was there. We're just as guilty as Israel. Verses 51 through 53. You stiff neck and uncircumcised in heart and ears. He's starting out very lovingly. This is like a closing part of like, he's like, I love you guys, but for some reason, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law and the direction of angels and have not kept it." Stephen now moves to his accusers and quotes Moses. He says, "You stiff-necked," which means stubborn and obstinate. It's the refusing to change one's opinion. "Uncircumcised in heart and ears, whose soul and senses are closed to divine admonition." He is saying that they are no more responsive to God than a pagan, and then he begins to distance himself from them, saying this: "You always resist the Holy Spirit." Stephen is speaking of the separation taking place in Israel. I want you guys to hear this. Right at this time, from Pentecost on, there is a separation happening in Israel. There's those that the Holy Spirit came upon and that they received willingly, and then there was those that were hard-hearted and stiff-necked and rejected, and they did not receive it. He says, "You always resist the Holy Spirit." And in rejection of Jesus is shown to be part of a continuing pattern of disobedience to God. He says, "As your fathers did, so do you." And if that continues, if there's nothing new, and that still continues to this day, where's our "so do you"? If our fathers rejected him, if the fathers of Israel had rejected the deliverers and rejected the saviors that were going to come and help them, rejected them time and time again, where is it that "so do you"? We're going to conclude. You're doing great. We're going to conclude with this. They have become betrayers of the just one. This is where he concludes it. Stephen cites that they have regularly been guilty of rebellion against Moses and the law and limited God's power and presence at the Temple of Jerusalem. Now, normally I wait till our conclusion in this, but he's concluding with them saying, "Hey, look, your rebellion against God, you've limited God's presence in your life. By your own self-consciousness, by your own insecurity, by all the things that you want to label yourself as, all the old identities that you want to hold onto, the old curses that you don't want to be broken, all those things, you limit God's power and move in your life." And they were doing the same thing. And some of you may right now even be saying, "I want to be free from this. I just don't know how to do it. I don't want to be stuck in this place. I don't want to be holding on to this unforgiveness. I don't want to be holding on to this pain that for some reason that if God, the God of creator of heaven and earth, has forgiven me," and he says, "All I ask is that you forgive others now." Verses 54 through 56. My IT guys knows what's going on. And it says, "And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" This cut to the heart was conviction. When I read this, I was convicted almost the whole time. But this conviction of theirs sparked rage. And maybe sometimes when you get a little bit convicted, maybe you act the opposite side of it. Maybe it sparks rage in you versus saying, "Lord, I need to be delivered from this. I need to let go of this. This has never served me well. My anger has never served me well. This pain has never served me well. And it says that they gnash their teeth, this rage and anger. It's also described as what happens in hell, by the way, that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, this pain and this anger and this frustration that happens. But Stephen, the opposite, full of the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit. Could you imagine standing before 71 men, saying this thing, calling them out from right where they're at, and then be able to look up into the heavens and just go, I see the glory of God, as they're rushing him. Now, not everybody, just so you guys know, this does not mean that every one of us are called to be martyrs. There is a time and place for this. But what if God's calling you to be a martyr for your own life, that you would die to yourself, that today would be the day that you would consciously say, hey, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. It's the toughest thing because what you want is really important to you. For some reason, these things that you've held on to for so long, you're like, man, this is part of who I am. It's woven into my fabric. You know, that my fathers before me, this is the way they did it, and they passed it on to my dad, and my dad passed it on to me, so naturally I'm going to pass it on to my son, right? That's not the way it works. Somebody in your line and your family has to say, enough's enough. I'm not going to live scared anymore. I'm not going to care about what everybody else in the room is thinking. I'm thinking that they're judging me for some reason. But by doing that, I'm actually creating a person that is judging me, that I'm technically judging that they're judging me, and now I'm in this pickle. Am I the only one that's been there? Or is like, this happens on the daily for some reason. And guess what? The enemy loves nothing more for than you to be crippled by your past. And no more than you to be crippled by your insecurity to say, no, I don't say anything because I know how people think. I just know how they think. I know that people are judging me. I know that if I don't look a certain way or if I don't say a certain thing or whatever it may be. But him being full of the Holy Spirit gazed and saw the glory of God. The Son of Man standing. Where any other scripture, what is Jesus doing at the right hand of the Father? He's sitting because he has already defeated death in the grave. There's no more work. Is this a contradiction then? No. Stephen saw Jesus standing to welcome him home. Could you imagine? Could you imagine Jesus sitting down and seeing you gaze up at him and him to stand up with his arms out? Could you imagine this? I put myself in Stephen's shoes just for a second. Will he stand for you and me? Will he stand for you? Or are you going to continue to reject him and resist him? These are always tough subjects, fam. I'm telling you, like, I try to make it as soft and gentle as I can, but I can't. And I won't, because the Lord, I'm performing for an audience of one. This is his word, not mine. Verse 57 and 59. Then they cried out like me. They cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. Doesn't this sound like just a bunch of like kids? I don't want to hear this anymore. And they're like running towards him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witness laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. New character. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." This is absolutely amazing to me. Physically plugging their ear, stopping the testimony of Stephen for this incredible sermon and testimony, not one person came to shake his hand saying, "Good one, that got me." Not one person came up to say, "I'm going to have to really think about this." Not one person came up and did that. Instead, they literally took off their jackets, threw it down at Saul's feet, and finished what they came to do, which was to silence him, proving once again that they were rejecting God and the messenger, resisting the Holy Spirit. That's what they were doing. The witnesses laid down their clothes at Saul's feet. This act is in recognition of the leadership of Saul. We're obviously going to read it more coming in the chapters to come, but this is what happened. For them to literally lay it down, this is a sign of respect for him. We don't know all the details, particularly about this message, but my guess is when Luke was documenting Stephen's sermon, he had to have an eyewitness. Stephen was dead. So how was Luke going to go ahead and get the whole story about Stephen unless Saul came back to him and goes, "I was there. Let me tell you what happened. It was a beautiful sermon, and I was so hard-hearted, and I wanted to kick against the goads," is probably what Saul told Luke when he was documenting all this. And then he says this. This is beautiful, and I think that there's always, we always got to recognize when Christ is being called upon as the Father, right? Stephen says this, "And while being stoned, he calls to Lord Jesus to receive my spirit," which echoes very similarly to Jesus on the cross in Luke 23. You guys remember what he said? "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus himself is saying the same thing, and now Stephen is saying it unto Jesus. "Lord Jesus, I commit my spirit to you." Verse 60. You guys have done so good, just so you know. "Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." In Luke 23, verse 34, it says this. It says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This could be the prayer of all Christians who hold unforgiveness towards anyone that hurt them. Quick show of hands, who's been hurt sometime in their life by somebody that they loved? Who's still holding on to some of that hurt? It's way scary to hold your hand up the second question, right? It's way scarier to go like, "Man, I don't want anybody to know that I'm harboring unforgiveness, but that's me." We could do that whole thing where everybody's heads are bowed and eyes are closed, and hey, raise your hand if you're holding unforgiveness. We do the whole thing, and I can do the whole, "I see your hand. I see all your hands. I see all your hands." I want to just say, in most cases, you still have to forgive yourself for not seeing it the way that God wants you to see it, for not receiving it the way that he's wanted you to receive it, that by your own filter, your own lens, you have resisted and filtered a different type of gospel, a gospel in most cases that is okay with your lifestyle, a gospel that's okay with your anger, a gospel that's okay with your unforgiveness. This is what we do as people. And as we let go of this, and we let go of the judgment, and forgive ourselves for judging other people and saying, "Lord, I just want to do it your way." And then it says he fell asleep, and it's koimao in the Greek. It means to sleep, to fall asleep, or to die. And we've seen this a few times in the New Testament because there's been a few believers over the years that have died But Christ says, oh, they're just sleeping. Oh, he's just sleeping. It's like, we've been wailing over this dude for like the last few days. He's starting to smell. He's sleeping. Lazarus, come on, buddy. She's just sleeping. Hey, when she gets up, get her something to eat. This is the God that we serve. He has great care for all of us, all of his followers, all the people that want to know him. So here's my conclusion. You guys ready? Stephen shares a common history with his auditors, both part of tragic history of partial acceptance and partial rejection of God's message and his messengers. Stephen surrendered to the God of glory and ultimately saw the glory of God. And I'll tell you, rejecting Christ doesn't have to be a blatant act. You can just devalue something else more than him. You can just value something more than him. And John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The question is, what do you value more than Jesus? Many times it happens so subtle, we overlook God's provision because we are so occupied with our own problems. We pray for answers, for God to intervene, but he answers in a way that we don't want to hear it. So we go, okay, Lord, there's got to be another option in this. And so we resist his provision. We reject the answer. Sometimes it's obvious. You know, remember they used to say that thing all the time, if you have to ask the Lord if you can do it, good chance you probably already know the answer. Lord, can I just live this person out of wedlock? Okay. Can I get drunk on Friday? I won't do it the rest of the other days, just Friday. Can I just hold this anger to this one, just one? All I'm asking for is one person that I want to blame for all of my problems. Can I just blame that one? In this one incident, I just want to take any accountability for this. Those kids you gave me, they didn't listen to any of the stuff that I said, so that's kind of on you. Right? In some cases, this is learned. In verse 51, he says, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. When you're a kid, you really don't have a choice in this. But as an adult, you're fully responsible. You're fully responsible for it. You're without excuse. Kids are just raised up in the environment. They just happen to be raised by broken people who then raise broken people that need Jesus, who raise broken people that need Jesus. Valuing the law or a building, or your time watching TV, or scrolling your phone, or holding on to your feelings, resist the freedom found in Christ. So what do you value more than Jesus? Will you surrender to the God of glory so that you can see the glory of God? Let's pray. Lord, by sheer history and past, 60 verses is an absolute miracle that we got it done in one day. Amen. But Lord, your word is so fruitful, it never comes back void. And just like these the Sanhedrin, the council that was accusing Stephen, and Stephen just laid it all out beautifully by your wisdom, Lord, I just ask today that you would give us this same wisdom, that you could lay out our lives for us, that we could see it from the beginning to the end, and that we would understand that you have a greater call for us, a greater purpose for us, that we've possibly been resisting. And Lord, on behalf of the body that you've knit together here, Lord, we ask for forgiveness for rejecting it. Lord, today I would pray that you would be glorified in our fellowship, that your church here would call upon one another, to pray for one another, that we would break bread together and laugh and joy and all the things that we greatly desire to be around your people, or that would all come into play. Lord, but most of all, we look forward to the day that you stand for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.